Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Last week we noted that in verse 16 we have Paul's thesis statement. Most commentators think at this point Paul is addressing Peter, because it is Peter who had gone astray, had been led astray by the Judaizers, and was breaking fellowship with Gentile believers at Antioch. And so Paul emphasizes to Peter what Peter already knows and what Peter already believes, and that is that a man cannot be justified by the works of the law, but that a man is only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul puts that in verse 16 in general terms, first of all, where he states that a man, any man, any woman, any Jew, any Gentile, gets right with God not by observing the law, but only by trusting in the Son of God. He states it in personal terms when he says, even we believe in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ. I think the "we" here refers to Paul and Peter, the two leading apostles. Both have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, and in trusting Christ for salvation, they turned away from trusting in their obedience to the law for salvation. Finally, Paul states the doctrine of justification in universal terms, stating that by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And that is true of all men of all time, everywhere. No one, no flesh, can be justified by the works of the law. In order for a man to be reckoned as righteous in the sight of God, that person must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of trusting in Christ, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, is reckoned to that person's account. Justification cannot come through works. And it is not a combination of faith and works. In the thinking of the Apostle Paul, and we need to be clear on this, there are only two alternatives when it comes to justification. There is justification by works, and that doesn't work, according to Paul, and there's justification by faith. And if you try to mingle faith and works, in essence, Paul says, you are seeking to be justified by works. You cannot mingle those two things together without destroying the grace of God, as Paul goes on to say in verse 21. The principle that justification cannot come by works is what distinguishes Christianity from other religions and systems of salvation. Other religions and systems try to achieve salvation, at least in some degree, most of the time in a large degree, by human work and effort. But the Bible says we cannot get to God in this way. We cannot be saved in that way. In fact, Martin Luther explained that if we try to merit salvation by our works, we are simply, and I quote, trying to placate God with sins. Paul had learned this universal principle from the Old Testament, for he is virtually quoting at the end of verse 16, Psalm 43, verse 2. In Psalm 43:2, David writes, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." Or, as Paul, writing under inspiration, puts it, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." The psalm from which Paul quotes begins with a problem. David is pursued by enemies and tormented by guilt. He asks God to deliver him, even though he knows that what he really deserves is God's judgment. "Hear my prayer," the psalm begins, "O Lord, give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." David did not want to be brought before the bar of God's justice, where no living human being can be acquitted, least of all David himself. Yet David still appealed to God for salvation, and the basis of his appeal was God's own righteousness. David asked God to come to his relief, not because he was righteous, but because God is righteous. He makes the same appeal at the end of the psalm. "Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble." David asked to be saved by a righteousness that comes from where? It comes from God. Psalm 143 is a psalm for the justified sinner, for an unrighteous man saved by the gift of God's righteousness. No man can be declared right with God on the basis of obedience to the law. To be declared righteous, we must have the perfect righteousness of the Son of God imputed to us and received by us through faith. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God treats us as if we were right, as righteous as Jesus is. God credits us with His righteousness. God imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. Now, I've used the word impute, and that is a very important word, a word that we need to understand if we are to rightly understand the doctrine of justification. To impute means to credit, or to reckon, or to account. In Philippians 18, for example, Paul writes, "But if he has wronged you, or owes anything, put that to my account," or impute that to me. In Romans 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul writes, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not count it as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And there you know, Paul is quoting from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Later in Romans 4, Paul writes, "And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness," that is, to Abraham. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." And so there Paul uses the word impute several times. The righteousness of Christ received by faith is imputed or reckoned or accounted to us. It is credited to us by faith. Calvin wrote, "It is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment." Now, last week I quoted from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And in the Catechism, perhaps you remember that in the answer to the question, "What is justification?" that the word imputed is used. Now, we also find that word used in the Heidelberg Catechism, which reads like this: "Only by a true faith," and this is the answer to a question, the question, "How art thou righteous before God?" It says, "Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart." God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And that's what justification, or to be justified, means. We are not saved because we believe in our own righteousness, in our own obedience to the law, because Scripture declares that our own righteousness in the sight of God is nothing but what? It is nothing but filthy rags. It cannot satisfy the just demands of our holy God. But Christ obeyed the law of God, and he obeyed the law of God perfectly. He committed no sin, Scripture says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And his perfect righteousness, when we believe, is accounted to us, so that we are justified, we are reckoned as righteous by God, not on account of our works or our righteousness, but on account of the works and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That is what the Bible teaches. No one is saved by works. No one is justified by works. We are justified by faith. After Paul's thesis statement of verse 16, he then asks, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, this is verse 17, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Now, how many of you can read verse 17 and understand what Paul is saying? Well, it's a difficult verse to interpret. And as I read several commentaries on this verse this past week, I found at least five different interpretations of verse 17. Now, in relationship to verse 17, I believe that the Apostle Paul is answering an objection that the Judaizers have to his teaching that justification is by faith and by faith alone. The Judaizers would say something like this: your doctrine of justification by faith is dangerous, for by eliminating the law, you also eliminate a man's sense of moral responsibility. If a person can be accounted righteous simply by believing that Christ died for him, why then should he bother to keep the law? Or for that matter, why should he bother to live by any standard of morality? There is no need to be good. The result of your doctrine is that men will believe in Christ, but thereafter do as they desire. They will do as they please. Your doctrine, they charge, will lead to loose living, whereas our doctrine, which requires works for justification, keeps folks on their moral toes. And that, you might realize, is the objection of the Roman Catholic Church to the doctrine of justification by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. They say that that doctrine is dangerous because it will lead to immoral living. I think that this is probably what Paul has in mind in verse 17. And the reason I favor this interpretation over others that I ran into is that Paul raises and addresses this kind of thinking elsewhere. In Romans 3:31, he mentions the objection in passing after first summarizing his doctrine of justification before going on to demonstrate justification by faith more comprehensively in Romans 4 and 5, and then dealing with the antinomian objection in greater detail in Romans 6. And by the way, antinomian means against the law or anti-law, and that's what Paul was being accused of when he taught or preached justification by faith. That would be a parallel to our text. Paul has given a short account of justification by faith and not by works in 2:15 and 16, and now he quickly deals with the customary objection that this idea of justification promotes sin by seeming to teach that our behavior doesn't matter because it contributes nothing to our standing with God. He then will return to argue for justification by faith in greater detail, and after that will return to the danger of turning our justification by faith into an excuse for sin. And that is precisely what he does where? In the book of Romans. And so he anticipates the antinomian objection before dealing with it in greater detail later. Now, the answer he gives to the question is certainly not. That's the same answer he gives to the question he asked in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers that in verse 2 of Romans 6 by saying, certainly not. And that's exactly the same thing he says here in our text at the end of verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. To think that when God justifies sinners by faith, that He is abating and abetting their sin is blasphemy. God cannot sin, James 1:13, nor can He be held responsible for my sin. I still sin after becoming a Christian, but it's not because of the doctrine of justification. It is because of the weakness of my own flesh. Paul is not teaching by his gospel that we can be free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. We can sin all we want and still find remission. Paul's answer is emphatic. Certainly not. Or God forbid in the King James Version. Or may it never be in the NASV. The phrase is used in the New Testament exclusively by Paul, with one exception in the book of Luke. And in every instance, it stands against a thought that Paul regards especially abhorrent. We cannot continue in sin and will not continue in sin if we embrace by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and have His righteousness imputed to us. And he will go on to explain why that is so. And so, he says, "For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor." Now, what is Paul saying there? How are we to understand verse 18? Well, I think we are to understand it in this way. Paul is saying that if we, and he's talking again to who? He's talking to Peter, about himself and Peter. If we, apostles, or perhaps he's even thinking of Jewish Christians, but most probably the two apostles themselves, if we seek to be justified, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. In other words, if I say that justification is by faith, and yet I go back and live or teach something that is the opposite of that, what am I doing? I am transgressing the gospel. I am sinning against the truth of the gospel. I have become a transgressor. And he is using himself hypothetically here. But who's he really speaking to and speaking of? He's speaking of Peter. Peter had become a transgressor of God's gospel by living contrary to the truth of the gospel. For through the law, Paul says in verse 19, I died to the law that I might live for God. Now here's another statement that is sometimes misunderstood. In the context, it seems to be very straightforward to say, as Calvin does, that to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery, as it gives us all up to destruction, we find no life in it. That is what Paul is saying, is this, that he died to the law as a way of being reconciled to God, as a way of righteousness, as a way of being justified. He turned away from justification by works to embrace justification by Christ. That is what he is talking about in this verse, and what he continues to talk about in the verses to follow. Now, an important text in relationship to this is Romans chapter 7. I'll ask you to turn there just briefly. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now, the key here is verse 9. This is what Paul thought at one time, that he was alive once without the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know that Paul was a Pharisee. And we know that Paul loved the law. We know that Paul tried to obey the law. What does it mean that he was alive without the law? I think it means this. As long as Paul understood the law in an objective sense, then he thought he was in keeping with God's law. In other words, the law said, "Do not steal." Paul hadn't stolen. Thus, he was keeping the law. The law said, "Do not commit adultery." And Paul wasn't sleeping around with the wives of other men. Therefore, he was not committing adultery. The law says, "Do not murder." And, well, Paul had been involved in the murder of Stephen. He had at least been guilty of that. But he thought that if we take these commandments of God objectively, then I can compare myself to those commandments, and I actually haven't broken those commandments. But yet, when Paul understood not only the objective, but the subjective nature of the law, that is when the law killed him, or put him to death. And it was the 10th commandment that God used to really get to Paul, because that talks about covetousness. And what does that involve? That involves something internal, something subjective. And when Paul, by the Spirit of God, recognized that he was not just a sinner objectively, but also subjectively, then Paul said, "That commandment produced in me sin of every kind." I realized as I looked at my life in a subjective sense that I was guilty of breaking God's law. And I was breaking God's law every day and in every way. And so the commandment, he says in verse 10, taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That is, Paul recognized the depth of his own sin when he recognized that the commandments are not only speaking in an objective sense, but in a subjective sense as well. Now, you might remember that when Jesus was speaking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he tell them? He told them that you can murder in other ways than actually committing the act. He told them that they can commit adultery in other ways than actually committing the act. And so, the law, what does the law do? Well, the law, when rightly understood, demonstrates to us our sinfulness and removes from us the idea that we can merit salvation by our own obedience and by our own righteousness. Because what the law does, when rightly understood, is reveal our sin, and it does what? It condemns us. It condemns us to death. Paul then understood what he also wrote in Romans, and that is, the wages of sin is what? It is death. And if he was going to be saved from his sins, he had to die to the law. That is, he had to die to the law as a means of justification. And he had to depend solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be declared righteous in the sight of God. Man cannot be saved or declared righteous based upon obedience to the law. And yet, as I have stated in the past, I will declare again this morning, that is what many people think. There are a lot of people who will say to you, in relationship to their own personal relationship with God and their own hope of heaven, that they hope to obtain heaven by their what? By their good works. And by their good works they mean by their obedience to the law. And they might be objectively fairly obedient to the law of God, even though they may not have an idea of what the law of God is, at least the laws that have to do with loving your neighbor. But, if they understand the law rightly, that the law speaks not only to those things that we actually do, but also speaks to the desires of our own heart, then that law condemns us. And so, when the law is rightly understood, it serves a good function. And what is that function? It is a tutor, Paul will go on to say, or a schoolmaster that leads us where? It leads us to Christ, that we might be saved by looking to Christ and not by looking to the law. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now this is the answer to the charge of antinomianism. Why is it that the person who is in Christ, or who has been justified by faith, will not continue to practice sin, or will not live a life of sin? It is because, Paul says, Christ lives where? He lives in me. Now, how does Christ live in you? He lives in you by His Spirit. And that Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit's purpose is to conform you into the image of who? Of Christ. And Paul will tell us later, Peter, that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? The works of the devil are sin. And so Christ destroys sin in us. And as we trust in Christ and are reckoned as righteous in the sight of God, the Spirit of God, having made us alive in Christ and having united us to Christ, then produces in us what? The life of Christ, which is a life of holiness and righteousness and obedience, not a life of lawlessness and rebellion and disobedience. Paul makes it very clear in his epistles, if a person practices sin, then their profession is a false profession. And he says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. A person who has a true faith in Christ is a person who has been changed by the Holy Spirit, has been united to Christ, and Christ is producing a godly life, a life of obedience in and through that person. It is not so that person can be counted righteous by his own works. It is because that person has been reckoned as righteous in the sight of God, and that person has been united to Christ, that those good works flow from that and play no part in our justification. Brothers and sisters, don't ever confuse justification and sanctification. We cannot separate them, because sanctification, or that is progress or growth in holiness, flows from justification. But I am not justified because I am sanctified. Okay? I'm not justified because I live a righteous and holy life. I am justified only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something marvelous here. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now here Paul says something very significant about Christ and the sacrifice that Christ made in relationship to him personally. He says, Christ loved me. Christ loved me. And what is the response of that love? It is to love Christ in return. And Jesus said to the disciples on several occasions, if you love me, your trust will be in me, all is well, go out and sin all you want. No, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who love Christ are concerned to grow in holiness and to put to death or to mortify sin in their mortal body. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He obeyed Christ out of love for what Christ had done for him on the cross. God demonstrates his own love for us, Paul says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. I don't continue in sin that grace may abound. I don't continue in sin because by God's grace I have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't continue in sin because Christ loves me and I in turn love him. And my desire, the desire of my heart, is to please him and to walk in obedience to his commandments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for justification by faith. What a glorious doctrine that is to us, and how we delight in it, to know that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect and perpetual obedience, was imputed to our account when we believed on him. And you declared us to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how thankful we are that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him alone for that righteousness in which we stand and can stand before you. Father, we pray that having a right understanding of justification by faith, that might produce in us love and appreciation for Christ and for his work on our behalf. And we pray, Father, that as a result of Christ loving us and giving himself up for us, that we would love him and give ourselves up for him in obedience to his will and command. Father, we pray that you would bless your people. Give us understanding. Help us to take these things to heart. Help us to know them, and as Luther said so many years ago, help us to beat these doctrines into our head so that we are not easily led astray into thinking that justification is by faith and works, or that justification is by works. Help us, Father, to have it firmly fixed in our minds and heart that you declare sinners righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ received through faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.